Now, before we get into the subject matter this evening, let's just review a couple of things that have occurred so far in the teaching that we have had on Genesis. And we remember that there's a lesson that we should all learn from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, because the Lord gave an injunction to Adam and Eve, and he said, "In the day that thou eatest the fruit thereof," in other words, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says, "In the day that you eat the fruit thereof," four words, "thou shalt surely die." That was what the Lord said, and that was what he meant. And so we find that they disobeyed the Lord, and then immediately there was a spiritual death that took place. We know that spiritually they died because they knew at that point that they were naked. Something happened inside of them at that moment. And then also, as the years went by, it was a long life for Adam and Eve, but as the years rolled by, ultimately it occurred that they underwent a physical death also. So the Lord meant what he said, "In the day that thou eatest the fruit thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now we find that because of the sin condition that man was in, by the fact that man rebelled against God, which is really the reason for all human misery that we have upon this earth, it's not God's original plan, it was the rebellion of man that caused this, that man had a very perverse nature. And Adam and Eve had the terrible tragedy of seeing one of their sons murdered. This was Abel. And then to make matters worse, of course, Abel was murdered by his brother Cain. So they saw what physical death was like. And then as time rolled by, there was a fellow by the name of Lamech that we saw in Genesis chapter 4, around verse 19. And this fellow began to depart from God's original plan for the family, and he decided to take not one wife, but two wives. And then also we see that he also murdered a man. This would be in Genesis 4:23. Now, things began to get worse and worse, and we see that there was, as time went by, and there's about 1,650 years, I believe it is, between the time of the creation of Adam and the flood, but things got worse and worse, and finally there was corruption and there was violence all over the face of the earth. And so the Lord wiped out everybody on the planet with the exception of Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. So a total of eight people, everybody else was wiped out. Now we've studied this already, and we showed in the preceding teachings that there's every possibility that the number of people on the planet was somewhere around the same number that we have on earth today, because we went into the math of the generations there. So we ended the last teaching with the some of the genealogy, you might say, of Shem, Ham, and Japheth as they began to multiply on the earth. Now, God in his goodness watched over a godly line. Now, there's throughout Scripture, you might say, there's a godly line and an ungodly line, and there's more emphasis, of course, upon the godly line. But this probably started with Abel, but he was murdered by his brother Cain, and so then there was another son that was given to Adam and Eve, and this man's name was Seth, and the godly line continued. Now, at the time of Noah, with his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the godly line, the line that would produce the Christ, was going to be through Shem, and that's why we see an emphasis upon these are the descendants of Shem, because the line of Christ is traced in the Scriptures. Okay, now with that as a background, with where we're at now, so the flood is over with, and men are beginning to repopulate the earth, and we have chapter 11 and verse 1 where we are this evening. So in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1 it says, "And the whole earth was one language." Interesting thing. We take it for granted today that there are many languages, but at this time there was one language. So the whole earth was one language and of one speech. "And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar." Now Shinar would be the land of Babylon, which would be in present-day Iraq. Present-day Iraq. Not Iran, but Iraq. And it says, "And they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Come, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar." And they said, "Come, let us build a city and a tower." Now, this tower, of course, would be the Tower of Babel that we probably have heard about. "So come, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven," or unto the heavens, as some translations would have. "And let us make us a name." Now notice it says, "Let us make ourselves, let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Now, this is interesting the way this is phrased. Now it says, "Let us build this tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name," and then it says, "lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Now, I would kind of suspect in here that they had received a command from God that they should scatter around the earth. It is not directly mentioned to my knowledge in the scripture, but there's a lot of things that God communicated with the people that are not always mentioned explicitly in the written word. Just one example, like Cain and Abel were supposed to do sacrifice. Well, how would they even know what sacrifice was? How would they know the prescriptions that the Lord would have? There must have been communication that was given, you know, that we're not aware of. And here it seems like they didn't want to be scattered. And so what we have really behind this is a desire on the part of certain human beings to have a one world state. This is the first example of it that the scriptures give anyway. So again, verse 4, they said, "Come, let us build a city." This is going to be the city of Babel, ultimately, and which is called Babylon today. "Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven." Now, this doesn't mean that they were foolish enough that they thought that they could build a building that would be tall enough that actually would reach to the sky. You know, some people who like to poke fun at the scriptures, they'll say, "Well, look, the Bible says that they, you know, thought they could actually climb up to the sky, you know, and touch that blue or whatever, or rip it apart or something." No, they had an intelligence as we have. That there was no way that they thought that. But really, when they built this tower, this would be what is called today a ziggurat. And a ziggurat would be kind of an observatory, you might say, in a sense. It was a, they were terrace towers that were used to study the stars. Not in the sense of astronomy, which is a legitimate science, but rather in the sense of astrology, which is something that is forbidden in the Word of God. So, what do we see? We see that right from the start, after the fall of Adam and Eve, the people began to to become more and more degenerate as time goes by. The flood came. The Lord spares one family. We see a flaw in the family right to begin with, because you remember in last class we saw one of the three sons, Ham, and he walked in to his father Noah when Noah was drunk with the wine and naked. And he did something to his father which is not explicitly mentioned, and a curse came not upon Ham, interestingly enough, but upon his son, whose name was Canaan. So we see that there is a flaw, really, in even the family that was spared. And now we see, again, kind of a rebellion against God. And rather than giving worship to Almighty God, which He would want, rather, they begin to worship the creature. Now, see, the Lord hates, the Lord despises, the Lord has no use for astrology. You see, because what people do who study astrology, they look upon their future in the stars. Well, our future is not in the stars, creatures that were made by God. Our future is contained in the very hands of God Himself, who is a provident Father over His children. And so, therefore, to worship the creature rather than the Creator is something that is very, very evil. Now, so Satan, for a long time, has been deceiving people in this matter of astrology. It's kind of a sickening thing, but it was going on then, and it's still going on today. I suppose most of us are aware of the fact that there are people today that are so locked into astrology. Well, you can't find a newspaper that doesn't have an astrology chart in it, but yet they're so locked into that that they can't go out to their daily job unless they first check the astrology chart as to what type of a day it's going to be and what type of decisions they should make, if they make any decisions, and so forth. But you see, this is kind of an abomination in God's eyes. We're looking to the creature rather than to the Creator. And Satan is behind it then as he is today. Don't be deceived by it. Now, if someone would ever ask you, well, I didn't know that there was anything wrong with astrology. Does the Bible say anything against that? Yeah, there's a lot that said against it. Let me just give you one verse that you could mark just in case anyone would challenge you on that. But go to the book of Isaiah, if you would please, and look at Isaiah chapter 47 and verse 13. This is just one example. There are many that could be given. But on Isaiah chapter 47 and verse 13, now here the Lord does something that's kind of strange. He almost mocks people who are putting their trust in the astrology charts. And this is what he says. So Isaiah 47 and verse 13. And this is what we read. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. And the Lord says, let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators, stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be like stubble, the fire shall burn them, and so forth. So the Lord, in almost a mocking term, says, okay, he says, now let all this astrology that you've been trusting in, let that help you. So if there's anybody that's, you know, listening to my voice right now and you've ever been involved in this and you haven't repented before the Lord, do so. Tonight, go home and just say, Lord, I have read astrology charts and I didn't realize that was forbidden in your word. Forgive me, Lord, and then receive his forgiveness. But don't have anything to do with that. There's many things that Satan tries to trap us into, and sometimes they're like things above, and there are other things of darkness, like of the occult. And he tries to get us into these false religious systems and all sorts of communication with the dead and so forth. And the Lord is not for this at all. Stay away from any type of a cult, and stay also away from the occult. See, normally the cults all have one thing in common. These would be false religions, and that is they deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They deny that Jesus is come in the flesh and that there is salvation only through his name. And many times there's miraculous things that you will find in these seances or anything like that you run across in the occult, but don't have anything to do with this, because sometimes when you're dealing with the powers of darkness, you will find certain supernatural signs, but that doesn't mean that it is of God. In fact, let me show you something for a minute. Go to Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book of the Bible. So there's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, I'm taking time here on this because Babel, or Babylon, was really where a lot of this stuff really got started. And it was in later years, Babylon was just a central headquarters for much of the occult. Now, and also cults. So here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, look at verse 9. So Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 9. Now here, the Lord is giving instructions, and it says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, in other words, he's telling the Israelites, when you go into Canaan land, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. See, certain things are called abominations in God's eyes. There shall not be found among you anyone who maketh his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or who uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter of mediums, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. In other words, part of the reason that Joshua had success when he came, when he went across the Jordan River, and God was with him as he wiped out these pagan armies, was because they were involved in this sort of thing. Now, there's the language that's used here is a little bit a little bit hard for us to understand in modern terminology. Let me give you some of these. Let me give you some of these things in a little bit more modern words. Now, divination that we just read would be fortune telling. Stay away from that sort of thing. Observer of times would be soothsaying or any form of astrology that we've been talking about. An enchanter would be a magician. A witch would be a sorcerer. You see, and remember, sorcery is it would be also the use of drugs. See, one of the things that's supposed to be part of the scene, you might say, in the generation that sees the second coming of Christ, is that there's a drug culture that is prevalent. And lo and behold, about 20 years ago, this drug culture just burst all over the world scene. And one of the reasons why, you know, there's not more that would come to the Lord during the tribulation period is that some of the people refuse to give up what it calls in the book of Revelation their sorceries. But you see, that comes from a Greek word, which is pharmakia, which means drugs. So stay away from this. And then a charmer would be a hypnotist. And a consulter of familiar spirits would would be using mediums or guides, you know, in this communication with the dead. A wizard would be a clairvoyant or a psychic. See, ESP today has kind of a scientific image to it, but it's not of God. Stay away from ESP. You see, it's a satanic counterfeit. When God the Holy Spirit is moving, Jesus will get the glory, and it's called the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, one of the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. But stay away from ESP. Satan is involved in that. And then with the necromancer, this would be a medium who does consult with the dead. So Babel, where we're at, where they're building this tower, was involved with these things, and the Lord was not happy at all with it. Now, let's read this again. So again, verse 4. So, and they said, come, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, or unto the heavens, in the sense of trying to read the stars for the purpose of astrology. And let us make us a name. They wouldn't want to have the name of the Lord exalted. They wanted their own name exalted. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So in other words, they were really building, you might say, a monument, not only to read the stars, which is a form of false religion, but also they were building a monument to themselves, which is kind of an unfortunate thing. Now, they were all of one language, and the Lord is going to confound the language, as we know. Let's read on a little bit. Now, it says in verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Now, this doesn't mean the Lord didn't know what was going on before this occurred, but this is putting it in language that, you know, could be understood. You have to print it some way. So the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people are one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and nothing new shall be withheld. Pardon me. And now nothing will be withheld from them which they have imagined to do. Now, the key word there is the word imagined, because you see, it says so many times that the thoughts of a man's heart or the imaginations of man's heart are wicked and are evil. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it, said the prophet Jeremiah. And so it's an interesting thing. You see, when there's one language, immediately there's some communication. And if there's people, like, for example, here in the 20th century, there's been great scientific progress because of the fact that it's so very easy to get languages translated. And therefore, as soon as one nation has some type of a discovery, it's quickly translated and everybody has it. And then when there's kind of this united effort, then scientific progress or anything just goes wild. It really moves fast. Now, let's remember, there's nothing that is wrong with scientific progress. That's fine, because we already had in a lesson a couple of weeks ago where the Lord said that we are to subdue the earth, be masters over it, and genuine scientific investigation is the way to go. There's no problem. But you see, the way you use this is really what the Lord is concerned about. And here, because the thoughts of their heart were evil, you know, anything that they did was going to be used for an evil purpose. Like, if I didn't know that, see, one of the chief reasons why the Lord is coming soon, I know that he's coming soon, is because the Jewish people are back again in their land after an absence of 2,000 years. We all know that. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that the generation that would see the blossoming of the fig tree, the return of the Jews, the rebirth of the nation Israel, that generation would see a second coming. Okay, so most of us are aware of this. Now, but if I didn't know that, because if I see some of the scientific progress that's made today, and knowing how evil man is, I would say that the Lord pretty soon would probably intervene. Now, one of the things that comes to my mind is this cloning that we are reading about so much, where they find, you know, some type of a super specimen, you know, wow, this guy's got brains, and this guy's got looks, and this guy's got, you know, everything, you know, powerful physique and all that. Let's have 10,000 of these. And so therefore they're, you know, trying to manipulate the, you know, the structure of the genes and the cells and whatever, and man wants to take over this, and it could be used for very, very evil purposes. It kind of makes my blood run cold when you realize what could happen if evil men get hold of something like this. So here the thoughts of their heart were evil, and so therefore we're going to find the Lord has to intervene. And so then in verse 7 it says, "Come, let us go down and there confound their language." Now notice we have the plural form. You see, we have the word us. Come, let us go down. So there again is a veiled reference to the Trinity, just as we had let us make man in our image and likeness. And there, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there upon the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from there did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So the way that I read that is, since they did not do this willingly on their own, the Lord saw to it that it was done. And he saw that they had to scatter because nobody could understand one another, and therefore naturally they would group together because of a similar language. Now, one other thing that I think that we should talk about, as long as we're talking about Babel, and then the city of Babylon later on ultimately came from this. Most of us have probably read the book of Revelation at some time or another. And there's quite a bit in the book of Revelation about the city of Babylon. And one specific chapter that's totally involved with Babylon is Revelation chapter 18. And it's also mentioned in Revelation 17 and in other places. Now, apparently, there's going to be a Babylon that will be flourishing. It's going to be a spiritual religion, using religion in the ugliest sense of the term. There's going to be a spiritual religion capital of the world, really flourishing for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And then it's going to get wiped out by the Antichrist at mid-tribulation, and then the headquarters of all false religion will be in Jerusalem, when Satan himself will dwell the body of the Antichrist in the second half of the tribulation period. Now, for centuries, people have wondered, you know, what is this Babylon? Is this a symbolic name? Does it refer to New York or Chicago or Paris or Rome or Istanbul, or what does it refer to? And so therefore there's been speculation over a long period of time with regard to this. Now, many of you are probably aware, but some of you may not be, so I'm going to mention this, that lo and behold, in this 20th century, which is the century that should see the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, lo and behold, oil is discovered over in the Mideast. This has made the Arabs over there, the people of the Mideast, very, very rich and very, very powerful. Now, for some time, you might say these last few years, decades, whatever, they've been coming over to this country, and they have been spending money, lots of money, at Las Vegas and places like that, and having all sorts of wild fun. Now, it began to dawn on them a number of years ago, hey, why don't we get some type of a fun mecca going in our own neck of the woods? why don't we rebuild the ancient city of Babylon, which was destroyed centuries ago? There's people that are, you know, been living more or less in the area, but it hasn't been flourishing at all. So lo and behold, they said, yeah, let's do that. Now, Babylon is not in Iran, where the hostages were, but Babylon is in Iraq. Now, the capital of Iraq is Baghdad. Baghdad is on the Tigris River, and Babylon is about 50 miles or so south, and Babylon is on the Euphrates River. So they began to pump money into this place. They got hold of all sorts of archaeological designs. They have archaeologists from the University of Turin in Italy and from the University of California at Los Angeles go over there, and actually they are doing all that they can to rebuild the ancient city, including the Tower of Babel that we're reading about now, and they want to rebuild that, they say, for a tourist attraction. But anyway, they're rebuilding this, and the fellow who is in charge of this was interviewed not too long ago, and there was an article that I read in the Los Angeles Times, and he says, you know, he says, we have a budget over here that is just unlimited. He says, there is nothing that would cost too much. He says, anything that we want, we get. Money is no factor. You see, here in the United States, we have this terrible deficit, you know, and it's staggering to just read about what our deficit is here in this country. But you see, over there with the oil resources that they have, they're in the black, and they have so much money they don't know what to do with it. And at the present time, the latest that I've heard is that they are using two shifts a day. They're working 16 hours a day over there, and they're in the process of rebuilding this. And they also are putting canals over there in the desert that are going to be waterways. And the population at the present time is over 30,000. The town has been called in the past Hilla, spelled H-I-L-L-A, but I read an article in the Los Angeles Times not too long ago where they didn't even refer to it as Hilla anymore, but they referred to it as Babylon. Now, the thing that's interesting is that, you see, the center of false religious worship in days gone by was at Babylon. And Babylon, remember, was the first, under Nebuchadnezzar, was this empire that conquered Jerusalem. And lo and behold, at the end of the age, before Jesus comes and begins to reign upon this earth in what we call the millennium, it's an interesting thing that in this general period of the tribulation, Babylon is going to figure predominantly. So it looks like it's going to be a very literal thing. So it's not New York, Chicago, Paris, Rome, or whatever, but it's actually going to be Babylon. So if I'm reading the book of Revelation correctly, first, during the tribulation period, there's going to be false religious worship. It's going to be centralized for a very short period of time at Rome, in Rome, Italy. Now, this will probably be only until World War III, which is going to take place right at the beginning of the tribulation period. So it may be there only a period of 2 or 3 weeks. Now then, when World War III takes place, when Russia and the United States have this nuclear interchange, nuclear exchange, you might say, and the countries of Western Europe would also be involved to some degree, Rome is probably going to get it. And it's at that time, after World War III, that they will say, well, now, hey, look at what we have over here. They're in the process even now of rebuilding this. It would not be a strategic target in World War III, way over there, and Iraq would have a relatively pleasant climate and all that, and so therefore it looks like that's the way that it's going to go. Now, the thing is, when the rapture takes place and God's people are gone, then those who are left behind and they do come to Jesus the hard way, in other words, they realize, well, yes, my wife or my husband was telling me that Jesus was the way, but I kept laughing at her or whatever, and they see we are gone and the tribulation period begins, many of them will accept Jesus Christ into their lives, but the thing is, they're not going to be able to practice their Christianity in the same way that we do. There's going to be death. Death by martyrdom to those who proclaim the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. And the blood is going to run such as never has it run before in the history of the human race. And that's why you can read Revelation chapters 6 and 7. Yeah, Revelation chapter 6 and 7. And it talks about these martyrs that have come from every kindred and nation and people and tongue. And they have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. But they have paid the price of their life for it, and they are martyrs. Now, you see, they're Christ-rejecting now, otherwise they would be taken in the rapture, but they will receive Christ into their hearts and die. But the center of the persecution, apparently, will be from Babylon. And that's why, you know, the Lord ultimately, you might say, gets his revenge. Now, the way that it happens, just to kind of refresh your minds in Revelation, if you're not really familiar with this now, is that the tribulation period lasts for 7 years. The Antichrist is ruling. After the United States and Russia are kind of knocked out as superpowers, then the Bible tells us that this king, this is going to rise, this Antichrist king is going to rise from Western Europe, and he's going to use the 10 nations of the Western economic community, the 10 nation common market nations, as we call them, to as a springboard towards world power. So it, in Revelation 6:2, it says he goes forth conquering and to conquer. And he is very successful in this. The world is wicked, and the Lord gives them the most wicked dictator that the earth has ever seen. However, at mid-tribulation, he receives what the Bible calls in Revelation 13 a mortal head wound. So he's going to be, there's going to be an assassination attempt on his life, and apparently he dies, and yet, apparently, if I'm reading it correctly, the Antichrist himself comes into the body of the Antichrist. And after the world feels that this man is dead, then he seemingly comes back to life again. And so in the second half of the tribulation period, it is not just a demon. It's not demon possession, but it is Satan himself that will be in the body of the Antichrist. And then at mid-tribulation, he's going to say, "Worship me or die." And if you don't take the mark of the beast, the mark of the Antichrist, on your forehead or your hand, then you are not going to be able to buy or sell, as it says in Revelation chapter 13. Now, at mid-tribulation, when the Antichrist has this assassination attempt on his life, and then Satan inhabits his very body, whereas in the first half of the tribulation period, the central focal point has been at Babylon, which we're reading about now, and there's much false worship going on, worship of the sun, worship of the moon, worship of the stars, worship of the fertility rites, and every type of thing that you can imagine. See, when Satan inhabits the body of the Antichrist, he doesn't want any worship directed even to any false god. He wants all type of worship directed to himself and to himself alone. And he goes to God's great city, the city of the great king, Jerusalem, and there in the Holy of Holies, he says, worship me or die. And we can read about this one place in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, where he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, so therefore, you may say, well, now what happened to Babylon in the first half? Well, there's a destruction by fire that comes, and this would be nuclear fire. So apparently he just sees to it that the whole place is wiped out by some type of a nuclear holocaust, and then he sets up his headquarters in Jerusalem. One thing that I'd like to mention to you, too, that's, I think, interesting for any of you that are, you know, you've studied the Bible, you know, maybe a little bit better than average, there are prophecies that seemingly indicate that when Babylon is going to be destroyed, it will never rise again. And so therefore, some people, if you'd say, well, I feel that Babylon of Iraq is going to be the Babylon that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 18, they may say, well, now, isn't it said that it's not going to rise again? Well, you have to notice that in the scriptures it teaches that it will not rise again after its destruction by fire. And when the Babylonian Empire ended during the time of Daniel and the grandson of Belshazzar, of Nebuchadnezzar, who is Belshazzar, see, that was not a destruction by fire. Let me show you what I mean. Keep your finger here in Genesis and go to Revelation, please, chapter 18. Look at Revelation 18:8, talking about Babylon. Let's start with Revelation 18:2. Now, Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2, and it says, "And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen," so forth. Now this should be the Babylon in Iraq during the tribulation period, and it falls at mid-tribulation. Now look at verse 8. It says, "Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly," and then it says, "burned with fire." What kind of a fire is that? A forest fire? No, that is a nuclear fire that the Antichrist would drop upon the city. "For strong is the Lord God who judges her." And to kind of get the feeling of this, let's Let's look at Revelation 19:2. So just move a little bit ahead. Now in Revelation chapter 19:2, it says, speaking of Babylon, "For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great harlot, who did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." So that's an interesting verse. And then look also, go back to chapter 18 again, and look at the last verse. So Revelation chapter 18 and verse 24. Here in Revelation 18:24 it says, "And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." So that shows that that is the fountain of a persecution, really, against the believers. Now, we don't have time to look at it, but back in Isaiah chapter 13, around verse 20 in that area, it speaks about the fact that when Babylon is destroyed, it will not rise again, when it is destroyed with fire, as we have here in the book of Revelation. Okay, let's go back now to Genesis. So we see that the Lord... We see that the Lord was forced to move again because of the vain imaginings of men's hearts, and they were going to do wickedly, so he scattered them by confusing the language. Now, it goes on to verse 10, and it says in verse 10, "These are the generations of Shem." Remember, there's Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Why is Shem talked about? Because this is the line of Christ. So these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begot Arpachshad 500 years and begot sons and daughters. And then as we continue there, all the way through verses 12, 13, 14, and so forth, all the way down to about verse 26, we see that we have one of these genealogies where he begot so-and-so and so forth. Now, we're not going to read that, but I just want to point out two things to you. Number one, when, like in verse 11 here, it says, "And Shem lived after he begot Arpachshad." So when the word begot is used there, remember that begot does not mean became the father of, but rather it means became an ancestor of. In other words, there are many omissions in the line, and we're certain of this because there are other places in Scripture where they will put them in. Furthermore, when it uses the term son, as we have here, although it could mean, you know, an immediate child, it also can have the equivalent of our English word descendant. So in other words, begot doesn't necessarily mean that this person was immediately the son of so-and-so, and if they say another person was the son of somebody else, it doesn't mean that it was an immediate son. Just to give you an example that we're very familiar with, if you go to Matthew chapter 1, and I believe it's verse 1, it talks about Jesus, and it says, "Jesus, who was the son of David, who was the son of Abraham." Well, was Jesus literally the son of David? No, there was 1,000 years before, between David and Christ. And also there was practically another 1,000 years between David and Abraham. But you see, there's a very obvious example where the term son is, but it doesn't mean an immediate son. So therefore, this just kind of touches on the high points here. Now, let's get down to about verse 25 maybe. So we have Genesis chapter 11 and verse 25. Now in Genesis 11:25 it says, "And Nahor lived after he begot Terah 119 years and begot sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begot," and here's this precious name, "Abram." So what was the name of Abraham originally? It was Abram. So now after the flood, we have progressed to a certain period of time and we are coming to the Abrahamic covenant. So it says, "And Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran." So this is interesting at this point. Now, there's a real switch now in the way that the Lord is going to deal with man. Now, before the time of Abraham, there was neither Jew nor Gentile. It was just people. Now, at this point, when we see Abram, who's going to become the father of all believers, there will be the distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. Now, let's remember that we saw after Adam and Eve, the earth became very, very corrupt. Very, very corrupt. God had to wipe out everybody with a flood. Then after the flood, we see that things get bad again, and the Lord didn't wipe everybody out again, but he had to confound the language that they spoke, and he had to make them scatter, and they wanted to build kind of a centralized form of government that probably they had intended to rule over the whole earth. They wanted a one-world government. Now, man was scattered, but man still was in a bad state. And the evil was terrible. The evil was sickening. Now, God tries something else. So what he does is, he says, I will get hold of a certain man, namely Abraham, and I will have a special relationship with him and with his descendants. You see, now his descendants after the flesh would be the Jews, and then after the Spirit, they would be all believers of the Old Testament and also, of course, of the New, those of us who trust in our salvation by faith. Now, I want to emphasize this point. The world really wasn't a good place at this time, at the time of Abram. There may have been some, say, in the line of Shem, you know, there in the Messianic line, there may have been something that would be a little bit better, but by and large, the earth was corrupt and bad again. Just to give you an example of what I'm talking about, let's go to Romans chapter 1, about verse 18. This is a situation of mankind at this time, and really any time when there is not the knowledge of Christ that is prevalent. So, look at Romans chapter 1, and verse 18. Now, because of the scene that we have here, God finally chose a man whose name was Abraham. So it says in Romans 1:18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth. A better translation would be who suppress the truth. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, notice not evolution, but from the creation of the world are clearly seen. In other words, man is able to figure out the existence of God and should therefore worship him. So from the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So people that do not worship God are really without excuse. Why? Verse 21, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. See, there's that same word that we had before, their imaginations, the evil thoughts of man's heart. But became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So many men parade that, oh, they feel they're so learned, they're a professor at such and such a university, and yet what they say is foolishness many times. And change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. You see, they began to worship the creature rather than the creator. Now, man tends to be worshipful. What creature does man, by and large, worship today? What is the false God that is lifted up in our society today? Man himself. Man himself, because of the humanism that we have. And humanism is rampant in government, and in the media, and in education. So man is a God. Remember now, the definition of humanism is just a neglect of God, not paying any attention to God, just as if God didn't even exist. you know, or the Bible, his word. Just forget about it. Just totally analyze things yourself. So here it says in verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now, God has a reaction to this. It says, wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Gave them up. In other words, it's like his spirit would no longer strive with them in a certain sense. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did exchange the natural use for that which is against nature, lesbianism. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust, one toward another, men with men. So here we have homosexuality, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was fitting. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That's why we don't read about the flood in the textbooks of the public school system, grammar school, high school, or college. You see, that would force people to think of God, because if there's a universal flood, God would have some part. Well, if God did something, maybe man disobeyed. What did they disobey? They disobeyed his word. You see, they're caught in that, and so therefore the only thing to do is to leave it out of the textbooks. So again, verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That means a depraved mind, to do those things which are not seemly, being filled. Now, this is a picture of the earth at the time of Abram. So being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection. Just look at the abortion situation, 10 million in the last 10 years. Without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now that's a picture of the world as God intervenes and says, I will choose a man, and his name is Abram. So let's take a look now, Genesis chapter 11, and we have verse 26. And it says, and Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran begot Lot. Now that means that Lot would be the nephew of Abram. And here's an interesting thing. Verse 28 says, and Haran died before his father. So therefore, the father of Lot died at a very young age. And that's probably why Abram took Lot with him on his journeys and so forth. And then it says, again, verse 28, and Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. Notice it's not Sarah yet, but it's Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. So we're going to start now about, here in verse 31, it starts talking about years that they kind of were wasted at Haran, which was a city by the Euphrates. Verse 31 says, and Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's sons, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there, apparently for a period of time. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. That's an interesting thing. We've been used to the preceding classes that we've had of these very long lifespans, and now we see after the flood with this vapor blanket that has been removed from around the earth, more or less, we see that the lifespan is much cut down. So this fellow lived only 205 years. And then with chapter 12 that we're going to take, we're going to see how the Lord begins to deal with Abraham. Now, let's remember, as we see what is occurring now between God and Abram, whose name will be changed to Abraham, that there are going to be four purposes that he has in founding, you might say, the Jewish people. Now, number one was that he wanted to have the Jewish people proclaim to the world that there is one God. This was in the face of a very polytheistic type of religion that was prevalent everywhere. So the Jews were to proclaim before the world the unity of God. Then secondly, the purpose of the Jewish people was to show the blessedness of serving the one true God. You see, if you were serving some of these false gods, supposedly, I mean, there's a lot of demon worship involved in this, but they would have you tossing your little infants into the fire and a sacrifice to some god or whatever, and it was a blessed thing to serve the true God. Thirdly, the nation of Israel was to be the recipient of the divine revelations, the divine oracles of God, and was to see that they would be retained for posterity. And then fourthly, of course, the fourth purpose, you might say, of the nation Israel was to be the human physical channel for the Messiah. So those would be the four main purposes of God now dealing with Abram. Now, as far as our time sequence goes, remember we've said there's a great difference possibly between the age of the earth and the heavens. I mean, this could possibly be millions of years old, and the age of man. So the creation was around 4,000 B.C. When Adam was created. The flood was around 2,400 B.C. And now we have Abram, who would be around 2,100 B.C. Just approximate figures. So, chapter 12, verse 1. Now it says in Genesis 12, 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram," that word "had" is important, "he had said." So before they left, there was some communication between the Lord and Abram. So it says, "And the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country," Lord told him to leave, "and from thy kindred," which would probably include his father, "see, and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." Now this is kind of an interesting verse here. Now, it's interesting in this sense that when God gives a person direction, the direction is not always specific. See, he said, go to a land. He didn't say, now look, this is exactly where it's going to be. This is what it's called. But he says, no, I'm going to do things. It's almost like even today when people are led by the Lord seems to give them, you know, knowledge for one step at a time. You know, you do this, and then when you do that, then the Lord gives you more direction, then you do that, and then you follow further, but it's kind of a one step at a time, and we don't see the whole picture. And this appears to have been the case also with Abraham. Now, so he says, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." So I'm going to make your name great, and you're going to be a blessing. And then hang on tight now to this verse 3, because it's a very important verse to remember these days. "And the Lord says, and I will bless them that bless thee," which would include his descendants, "and curse him that curses thee." And then he says, "And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now you see, this would refer to Christ. In other words, the great blessing that came through Abraham was Jesus, the Messiah. And belief in him can save us from our sins. Now notice verse 3 says, "I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee." This is said to Abraham and to his descendants. There are historians who have studied history, and they have said that this has been literally fulfilled in history, that when there are some people who will persecute the Jews, some people, some nation, when they persecute the Jew, it does happen that things ultimately will go ill with that country or that nation. And on the other hand, if they bless the Jewish people, that things seem to go well with that nation. Now, I personally feel that one of the reasons that we have such blessings in this country today, in other words, the United States is only 200 years old, and yet we have such wonderful blessings. One of the reasons that God has blessed this country is that we have been good to the Jew. And our doors have been open to the Jews, and they have prospered here as they have in no other nation, and therefore God's blessing does come down upon us. Now, the problem is, you see, if we ever turn on Israel, or if we turn on the Jews, there's a price to pay. Now, I think that we should every day pray for our nation's leaders, as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that they will follow the counsels of God. And I know that the counsel of God was that we should be a blessing unto Israel. Thank God that we are the chief protector of the nation of Israel. Now, one thing that I'd like to mention to you here, too, is that, see, we're going to find a few more verses down. The Lord says that I'm going to give this land unto you forever. See, not just for a certain man's lifetime or some of his children, but forever. This will always belong to you. Now remember, the earth and the fullness thereof belong to the Lord. If God sees fit to give a portion of real estate to the Jewish people, to the seed of Abraham, he can do so. Now in 70 AD, through the instrumentality of the Roman general Titus, the Jews were scattered as male and female slaves all over the earth. But in 1948, it wasn't Winston Churchill, it wasn't Franklin Roosevelt, it wasn't Joseph Stalin that brought them back again into the land. It was the Lord, and it says so in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37. He's the one that put it in the heart of men that they would go back to their land. Now, you see, the problem is that over there in the Arab world and in much of the rest of the world, we're not reading the Bible. We're not taking this to be God's word and getting God's mentality. We don't recognize the sovereignty of God as the one who owns the whole earth. And so therefore, the Arabs are saying, well, yeah, you know, you Jews had this a long time ago, you know, but we're here now, you know, and what right do you have? And there's a terrible hostility that exists. But now, remember, God is the one that gave the land. God is the one that took them out in 70 AD, and God is the one that brought them back in 1948. Now, we've just seen a horrible month take place where there have been all these bombings up in Lebanon, but I want you to be very, very careful that you're not swayed by the very liberal press that exists in this country. How many are aware that there's a very liberal press in this country, you see? And they, what they are doing is they're looking at things from the point of view of the natural mind, the natural man, and they're beginning to think the same way, well, they always have really, they're thinking the same way as the Arabs. You know, well, what right do they have to be over there? You know, these people were here and so forth, and they take no account to the fact that God owns the land. Now, this terrorist group, the PLO that we've been reading so much about, the Palestinian Liberation Organization with this Yasser Arafat and so forth, these people are terrorists. They're wicked. They torture people. They came to light particularly back, when was it, in 72, I guess it was, we had the Olympic Games at Munich, and there some of those terrorists came in, and they just murdered in cold blood at the Olympic Games these Jewish athletes, wrestlers, I believe. But it came to the attention of the world, but there are bombings and all these things that go on that are really terrible. Now remember, the Jews have not been attacked these past 30 years. Pardon me, it's not the Jews who have attacked, it's the Jews who have been attacked all the time. There's an effort on the part of the Arabs to get rid of Israel, get rid of Israel, get rid of Israel, and the PLO is right in the forefront of this. And they've been taking pot shots up from that area recently, you know, again and again, and threatening the borders of Israel. So Israel has to take a stand. They have to move against this. Now, many times, what really is occurring is that the PLO, well, they virtually have the Lebanese people as hostages, like, you know, a bank robber, you know, has some people as kind of a hostage. And they will deliberately have munitions and things like that in schools and in hospitals where they have their armament, and they deliberately do stuff like that. I read an account of a man who was being interviewed, not by someone from the secular press, it's just a few days ago, but this was by an evangelist that was over there, and he was talking to a man who had undergone all these bombings and whatever, but the PLO is about ready to go, and he says, would you ever want them back again? And this man says, oh, God forbid. There's no way that they would want the PLO back again. Now remember, a lot of us are not aware of the fact that when the PLO came into Lebanon, then the Christian missionaries had to exit, many of them at gunpoint. And so now that the PLO is leaving, there's going to be much more of a chance for the Christianity to get into that country again and flourish. So praise God for that. We must see things from God's point of view. And so the day that this nation abandons Israel, we will be in trouble. So if you ever see the president or Congress or anybody at all moving against Israel, pray that they see things from the Lord's mind. So it gets back now to verse 3. So it says, the Lord gives this promise. He says, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So one way of getting a blessing of God is being good to the Jews. Now remember, I am not saying that they are perfect people. I'm very much aware that they are Christ rejecting. But nevertheless, they are his children after the flesh, just as we are God's children after the Spirit, both Jew and Gentile who believe in Jesus. Now, verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Kind of an interesting thing here, maybe before we go any further, is talking about Abram here. Now, Abram is the father of all believers, but he's an imperfect human being, as most everyone is. You see, the Lord had told him to leave, and leave his kindred and his home or whatever, but lo and behold, he brings with him his father and Lot, and maybe that isn't so bad, it's kind of hard to tell, but when they got to the Euphrates River, which is where this city of Haran is, apparently the father didn't want to go any further. And so what they did was they waited until Abram's father died. Well, this was not perfect obedience. The Lord says, look, you go to a land, and what Abram did is he only went halfway, and he went with some of his family. And so that probably wasn't so good. So we see a little bit of an imperfect type of obedience in Abram. Then in verse 5 it says, and Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. So this would be after the delay, the wasted years at Haran. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the oak of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. So it was already possessed by some hostile people. And the Lord appeared unto Abram. Interesting. The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed, the Lord didn't say you're going to really possess this now, Abram, but he says, unto thy seed will I give this land. So Abraham was kind of a sojourner there. So he says, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So this means that there was what we call a theophany. This would mean that the Son of God appeared to Abram in the Old Testament. Then in verse 8 it says, and he removed from there unto a mountain on the east of Bethel. Bethel means house of God. And pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. This would be somewhere relatively close to Jerusalem. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the Negev. Now, Negev means kind of south, and it's a very desert area there towards the south. Now, here's verse 10, and it says, and there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there. Interesting. See, God told him, the Lord told him to go to this Canaan land, and here there's some problems, and then what he does, well, I'll just exit where God told me to go, and I'll go somewhere else. So he went there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Now this also is a little bit of a, it's maybe not the perfect thing for Abraham to do. And we're going to see that there are going to be problems as a result of this. Definite problems. See, sometimes we're like that. We know that the Lord tells us to do something, and we're in a certain position, but then there are difficulties that arise. And when there are difficulties, rather than trusting in the Lord to see us through the difficulties, we begin to move out of God's perfect will into his permissive will. And that's what I think happened here to Abram. So, It says in verse 11, "And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife," he says, "Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me. But they will save thee alive." He says, so you're going to live, but I'll die. He says in verse 13, "Say, I pray thee, that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee." Well, you see, actually, if you study the genealogy of Abram, Sarai was his half-sister, so there was kind of a half-truth, but the purpose was to really deceive. "And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he treated Abram well for her sake. And he," this would be Abram, "had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maidservants and she asses and camels." So Pharaoh apparently gave Abram quite a bit. "And the Lord," but the Lord was watching this whole scene, and he says, "And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plague because of Sarai, Abram's wife." So Pharaoh began to put two and two together. So it says in verse 18, "And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, she is my sister? So I might have," he says, "so I might have taken her to me as my wife." And he says, "Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." So he says, "Get out of here." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. So he went north again from Egypt. And then it says, "And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and gold. And he went on his journey from the Negev even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai." This was back in chapter 12 and verse 8. So Abram realizes maybe at this time something has perhaps gone wrong, and he better get back again to where he started from and get some communion with the Lord. So in verse 4 it says, "Under the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there," praise God, "Abram called on the name of the Lord." And then verse 5 says, "And Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot," he says, "let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we are brethren." So now here we see some of the strength of Abram. He is a good man, and he realizes that strife is something that can just rip people apart. And he says, look, this shouldn't be. One thing that I might say about this, you know, strife is something that can rip families apart. It can rip businesses apart. It can do all sorts of things. The most unruly member of our body is the tongue. And as we read in James chapter 3, I believe it is, it says the tongue, you know, is like a rudder that can control the whole ship. It's like a fire, a flame that can set the whole forest afire. And what we need to do as believers, as genuine children of Abraham, we need to control strife like we would control a fire in our own home. You just put it out with all alacrity and quickness. There should be no place for strife in our lives. And the moment that we see strife arising, you know, even though you need to, you know, to give in or whatever it is, stop that strife. It can rip people and situations all asunder, and God is not pleased. Satan loves strife. See, we have a God of peace. Now, so he says, we're brethren. And then verse 9, he says, is not the whole land before thee? He's talking to Lot now. He says, separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. And then he says, if thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or, if thou depart to the right hand, then will I go to the left. So, here we see some more goodness on Abram's part. He just says, Lot, he says, you take your choice, and I'll take whatever's left over. See, sometimes we have a tendency, if we're moving in the flesh rather than the spirit, we want the best part. It could be the, you know, if there's jobs are being given out, we'll take the easy one, and we don't want the crummy job, you know, of taking out the garbage or whatever it is, you know, and if there's, you know, some meat being passed around the table, oh, well, here's my chance, you know, and rather than taking the worst piece, we take the best so that we get that, and we leave to the other guy the worst thing. But, you know, see here, Abram says, no, you take what you want, and I'll take what is left over. There he is moving in the Spirit. So, in verse 10 it says, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Now notice this. This was the situation now before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar, which would be a section down there in Egypt. So it was a very, very fertile and beautiful area. Now what that meant was money, because that would mean that the flocks could get healthy because of the herbage that was there and so forth. And then we see in verse 11, it says, then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, in other words, towards Sodom, and they departed themselves the one from the other. Now, we see a little weakness in Lot. Now, remember, Lot, it wasn't to Lot that the promise was given. It was given unto Abraham. And so, therefore, Lot could have said, well, now look it. No, you take what you want, and I'll take what is left over. But you see, the cash register was ringing in Lot's eyes, and he saw that that would be a productive land, and that's what he wanted. And he didn't, think of the other fellow first. Then in verse 12 it says, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But, here's the problem, the men of Sodom were wicked, and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. One of the things that I've learned about the Scriptures is that there's very little emotion that is given in the Scriptures. That when the Lord says something, that's the way it is. And if it says that they were sinners exceedingly, they were wicked exceedingly, that is exactly the situation. So therefore, if Lot had really the sense that he should have had when he saw what was there, you know, get out of that place. There was a man that saw me some time ago, and he was saying, you know, I have a real good job opportunity in the San Francisco area. He says, I think I can make a lot of money down there. He says, do you think I ought to go? And I just made this comment to him. I says, well, I said, you know, there's a lot of wickedness in that particular city. And I says, I wouldn't go down there unless you are led by the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God leads you, that's one thing. But if it's just for, you know, a gain, you know, be careful. See, so, but here, old Lot, you know, he's going to go to Sodom. Then verse 14 says, and the Lord said unto Abram, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and, now notice that word and, notice the word and to thy seed, and here's the word that should be underlined in our Bibles, and to thy seed forever. Forever means 1982 also. That word forever is very important. That's one of the rights that they have to the land at the present time. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Praise God. Okay, we'll close there for tonight. But could you stand, please, and we'll reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. It's a real neat thing when we can bring those that don't know Jesus to church on Sunday or to a Christian gathering of some type or to a Bible study. And let's just believe that as we reconsecrate our lives to the Lord, that there are many that will say this prayer with us, that will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. All we need to do is admit that we're sinners, repent, ask Jesus for forgiveness, and indeed, we can become members of the family of God. So say this prayer after me if you'd care to. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life, and I receive you as my Savior.
And my Lord.
Thank you, thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen.